All right, everybody. Here we are. It is time to pray and to study the Gospel of Mark. I was glad to hear from Rothy's here just a moment ago. They've been listening to the family Bible story little podcasts that are online. So I don't know if anybody else does that. They're not. Studying the Bible isn't just for kids anymore. So they said they use that as part of their home devotion. So a little encouragement. There's a lot of material on the website, and it is in the process of being redone, which will be a better format, I think, and easier access. And so look forward to that soon. All right, Mark, the Psalm is 84 for the week, and congregation at prayer, we'll pray it responsibly by half verse. We will use this week of confession in the office of the keys, Psalm 130, verses 3 through 5, which is the verse for the week corresponding to confession, and it is also will be our antiphon. Remember, next week, Lent begins early this year. Next week, Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Throughout Lent, once again, we will have three services on Wednesday. 8 a.m., 2:30 in the afternoon, or 6:30 in the evening. So there's lots of opportunity. The Ash Wednesday service will include the traditional readings this coming Ash Wednesday with the Jonah option in the Old Testament reading, where he preaches to the Ninevites. Corporate confession with all of the pastors involved in individual absolutions. We do that on New Year's Eve, Ash Wednesday, and Maundy Thursday. And then throughout the remaining Wednesdays of Lent, the gospel readings will be entirely from the Gospel of Mark. So in some cases, you'll be revisiting those that we've studied in Bible class, and then we'll be moving into the Passion according to St. Mark toward the last half of the Lenten midweek services. And of course, the children will help me read the Passion according to St. Mark on Palm Sunday. So these are all efforts to not only to provide the opportunity for, in this case, the Lenten devotion and meditation upon the Word of God, but also to coordinate that meditation. So you see, we're in Mark in Bible class, not coincidentally. Didache this year on Wednesday nights, lots of readings from Mark, and then it'll continue during Lent. Okay. So we'll have Holy Week has Palm Sunday, Holy Wednesday, the three services. On Maundy Thursday, there will be a 2:30 service as well as a 7 o'clock service. The 7 o'clock has the stripping of the altar. And then Good Friday Tenebrae at 9 a.m., meditations on the seven last words. The main service at 1 and 7 on Good Friday. And then there is also, Sherry, someone just came down into the office. And then 7 o'clock Easter Vigil. Oh, it's Mark. Okay. And then on Easter Sunday, the usual times. Okay. The hymn of the week is 607 from Depths of Woe, which is also from Psalm 130, where the verse for the week is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. How lovely is your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young.
At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
Blessed are those who dwell in your house.
Ever sing your praise.
Blessed are those whose strength is in you.
In whose heart are the highways to Zion.
As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs.
The early rain also covers it with pools.
They go from strength to strength.
Each one appears before God in Zion.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer.
Give ear, O God of Jacob.
Behold our shield, O God.
Look on the face of your anointed.
For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere.
I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor.
No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
O Lord of hosts,
blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. O Lord, the congregation of Christians among whom the gospel is preached, and the holy sacraments are administered to the baptized faithful, is the most lovely place of your saving presence. Give us grace to ever dwell in your house, where you strengthen our faith, enliven our hope, and shield us from every enemy. Hear our prayers and teach us to rely with absolute confidence upon your gracious promises. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
And from the Catechism, what is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. What sin should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts, which are these. Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm. Let us pray. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully grant that by your power we may be defended against all adversity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray for true contrition and fervent faith in our Savior, for the church and her pastors, for teachers and all auxiliary workers in the church, for missionaries and all who serve the church, for fruitful and salutary use of the blessed sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Let us pray for Lillian, Bill, McKenna, Lacey, and Laura, celebrating baptismal birthdays, that they may be preserved in the true faith. Let us give thanks to God and pray his blessing upon Lance and Ann Karras, celebrating a wedding anniversary this week. Let us pray for those in our congregation and extended family who serve in various capacities in the armed forces: Jessica, John, Yvonne, Morgan, David, Parker, that they may be faithful in their service and be preserved in their vocation. And let us pray for the many who are sick and recovering: Tammy Haga, recovering from surgery; Braden, from a severe head injury; Rolf, with pneumonia; Cindy, Mary Ellen, Sharon, and Dawn, from surgery; Chuck, who is in rehab; Nicola Giordano's grandmother, who is hospitalized yet again with pneumonia; Tom, Christine Franklin's father; Reverend Dr. John Willey; Reverend Luke Berenger; Jean Royce; Gabby Hartwig, in various stages of cancer diagnosis and treatment; and for Alan Gable and Karen, Mark Thoney's aunt, in hospice care. Let us pray for healing according to his will. Let us pray for the preservation of faith unto the salvation of the souls of all. In the words our Savior taught: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. From Depths of Woe, 607. Stanzas 1, 2, and 3. From depths of woe I cry to thee, in trial and tribulation. Bend down gracious ear to me, Lord, hear my supplication. If thou rememberest every sin, could heaven ever win, or stand before thy presence? Thy love and grace alone avail to blot out my transgression. The best and holiest deeds must fail to break sin's dread oppression. Before thee none can boasting stand, but all must fear thy strict demand, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my hope is in the Lord,
and not in mine own merit. It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience.
All right, Mark chapter 8. Sorry to have our time together interrupted by synodical business as it was last week. I would rather be in this Bible class than on a Zoom meeting, I can assure you. But we all have our crosses to bear, and that's what today's reading begins with. We had been noting the confession of Peter in Mark's Gospel, verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Earlier on, Jesus' antagonists had demanded a sign. And he had said in verse 12 of chapter 8, "No sign will be given to this generation." But we noted that elsewhere a sign would be given, namely the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And though Peter and the other disciples sincerely and rightly and out of faith confessed, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Redeemer, Son of David," they did not have a full picture of the extent of what that would mean. Even though from this time forward, Jesus predicts his passion. So we looked at that also last time, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now remember the Son of Man reference. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's quite plain, isn't it? He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So we noted this dichotomy, that in the same man of faith, Peter, who made the good confession, "You are the Christ," there is the man of unbelief, of heresy, as he says concerning Peter's crucifixion. You know, may it never be. He rebukes him. But Jesus rebukes Peter. And Jesus indicates, he doesn't mean that Peter is the incarnation of Satan, of course. But he does mean to say that that false teaching that would deny the atonement, Christ's crucifixion, is satanic. When Satan... Part of Satan is in a bit of a conflict. On the one hand, he really wanted the crucifixion of Jesus. On the other hand, he knew that the purpose of the crucifixion was the redemption of the world and mankind from sin. So what the devil's temptation is for Jesus is to renounce his faith, to turn away from trusting in his Father, to turn away from the Word, the very thing that the first Adam had done. And Jesus is faithful to his Father unto death, carrying our sin, even though it means the bitterest of suffering as he is severed from the Father and experiences the wrath of God. Jesus does not use metaphors. He does not use riddles. He does not use a figure of speech. He speaks plainly about his coming crucifixion and is rather detailed, isn't it? He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again to life. To reject that is what human reason does. To accept that is to accept the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross, where God becomes man for us to redeem us from the sin from which we could not set ourselves free. So this is immediately followed, and I would guess that this is still up in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, on their retreat, when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the cross of Jesus leads to his death for our sin, and those who follow him, who are his disciples, who believe in him, who worship him, will also know the cross in their own lives. They're called to take it up. And the cross always means
suffering
and death. So the death to self. Follow me. What needed to die in Peter?
The old Adam.
The old Adam, this false heresy, confession of faith that he had made when he tried to deny Jesus should go to the cross. All false allegiances must die. All self-reliance must die. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does this mean? Whoever desires to save his life.
To grip to the things of this plane, this existence.
To hold on to the things of this plane, this existence. Okay? That's good. Can you say more?
To trust himself rather than have faith in Christ.
To trust himself rather than have faith in Christ. Sharon?
To deny Christ just to save your life?
Well, to deny Christ to save your life, which ends up being the loss of it. Have you been, Katrina?
To make your life easier and ignore the problems and just enjoy yourself. What do you want?
The old Adam is fundamentally selfish and self-centered. It goes back to the fall into sin itself. One of the lies that the devil perpetrated, which then, when Adam succumbs to this lie, he becomes the very thing that Satan was tempting him to, and that is that God was withholding good things, fulfillment, meaning, purpose. Take of this, you'll be like God. God is withholding from you good things, the fullness of life. Okay? So the idea of self-indulgence is not incorrect here. Well, God had withheld nothing from them when he gave them himself, and their relationship to him was and is to be the center of our life. But when you sever God from every good gift, you invariably become curved in upon self. And instead of being more like God, less like God. Because he, in his nature, is self-giving, sacrificial love. That's why he must die. His own love compels him to die for us, for his creation. What the opposite of this, holding on to one's life, is a denial of that nature of God, which is self-giving, sacrificial love, in favor of a love for self, which is no love at all, but rather idolatrous self-centeredness. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? So whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's the self that we're called to renounce. Just working through the Easter Vigil liturgy and to make some editorial corrections and revisions for a printing of that reusable liturgy for this year. I wanted to title a section that was not titled before in the baptismal service, in the remembrance of baptism, and that is the renunciation of Satan and the confession of faith in the Holy Trinity. So some of the most ancient parts of the baptismal liturgy and Easter Vigil, I renounce the devil and all his wicked works and all his wicked ways. Here, that's what Jesus is reproving Peter for. And then we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the renunciation of the evil one who is the only one he loves, but it's not really a love at all, is himself. And out of that becomes the destruction of everything that is good. And those who follow him, the same thing happens. This morning we had David's, if you read it, we were in chapel, Second Samuel 11, and David essentially, among other things, I see, I desire, I want. She's another man's wife. Doesn't matter. I'm the king. I will take her. I will lie with her. And then, to protect my reputation as king, I will engage in this grand conspiracy to cover up my crimes. For the greater good in David's mind, the preservation of his kingdom, the preservation of his honor. You see in David an example of the sinful flesh, the old Adam, that must be killed. Whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Was David already married?
Yes, of course. You can never have too many wives.
Yeah, remember Old Testament. There was a lot of that.
I see it. I want it. And this will give me happiness. It'll give me
pleasure,
fulfillment. Because that's, what do we say? What's the great rubric of our age? As long as they're
happy.
Right? Whatever you want, as long as you're happy. Be all that you can be.
Yeah, that goes nicely with, you know, take up your cross and follow me.
All right. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, does verse 35 describe something that results in a point of no return? What do I mean? When you hear in the Gospels, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Or whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess. Whoever denies me before men. That concept of denial. Is there anything that you think about most in the Gospels when it comes to denial of Jesus?
Peter's denial.
So when you see here, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. When Peter denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, and it's coming in this gospel yet, we haven't gotten there, why did he do it?
To save his life,
out of fear of losing his life. So my question was, does this describe something that if you go down that path, it's the point of no return?
No.
Thankfully,
many people do think so.
Thankfully not. I mean, in the case of Judas, who died in this denial by an act of his own hand, that was the point of no return. But as long as there's life and breath, okay, so Jesus speaks these words as a severe warning to us of the sins of denying our faith in order to save our own life. But it's not so easy. In other words, it's the hardest thing. It's indeed as impossible as faith itself to remain faithful. Part of what needs to die in us or be crucified is any notion that we actually have the strength that Peter boasted about. Even if all are made to deny you, I will never deny you. Now, he was sincere when he said that. But he was also relying upon himself when he said that. So part of the phenomenon of the Christian life is that we are put on the cross through our experiences, which include the experiences of our own weakness, that we might learn the lesson that we cannot be our own Savior. So to deny yourself is to deny that you can save yourself. There's only one who can save us. And when you look at the Apostle Peter, it's a great example of this. This is why we need to focus upon these saints, because what we're seeing in them is how God worked in their lives to crucify them, put them to death, death to self, and then to raise them up to new life again. And ironically, or paradoxically, you know, Peter desired to save his life when he denied his Lord. But in the end, by the grace of God, when he was stripped of his life, so to speak, he was saved and he remained faithful unto death as he was crucified upside down. So what profit will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The answer is no profit at all. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The old Adam will give just about anything under the lie that they're saving themselves, but they will forfeit their soul rather than lose the things that have become idols for them, which he's going to talk about as adulterous things. Lisa?
The thieves on the cross, because you were talking about taking up your cross, as I guess, but both of them made their own confession of, like, the one thief was like, remember me when you go to your father, and the other was, why don't you just come now?
Yeah, the one taunted Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They were both on the cross, weren't they? But only for one did the grace of God in Jesus' preaching bring about this repentance. So, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and that corresponds to the earlier dispute with the Pharisees, who are called an adulterous generation. As we've noted before, idolatry and adultery go together. So this is spiritual adultery. And the God is the God of self. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, which are not two different things, but we know Jesus by the words that he speaks, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, what must we have in order for Jesus not to be ashamed of us?
Faith in Jesus, faith in him.
That is not an incorrect answer. However, I would like you to think of it in a different way. That's describing the same thing. What must we have?
Trust.
That's another word for faith. What must we have so that Jesus is not ashamed of us?
Jesus.
Who said this? Jesus and his words. That's the only thing that is unassailable. You call yourself a believer, Polly? You see? Our faith can be assailed when we're talking about the trust of the heart. But Jesus cannot be assailed. So you're not incorrect when you say that. But whoever is ashamed of me and my words, him I will also be ashamed. So my question was, what must we have so that Jesus is not ashamed of us? We must have Jesus and his words.
So this relates to the rich young man.
One thing you lack. One thing you lack, he said to the rich young man earlier on. One thing you lack.
Me.
Or actually, it's not earlier on. It's coming in chapter 10. Okay? So, which means there is no reliance whatsoever on self. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What does that mean? What is this kingdom of God that they will see present with power? He just spoke about it earlier in the chapter. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So there were some there that would not see death before they would see his death and resurrection, which is the kingdom of God coming with the power of his atonement that pays for sin and raises the dead. Judas wouldn't see it. He will have killed himself before he sees it. And probably there are some in the multitudes that heard Jesus that will have died, but the rest of the disciples and many others would see it. Yeah?
So this is about how long before the actual death and our Holy Week things, because Transfiguration, doesn't that come soon?
Before? Transfiguration is next. We're just on the...
Right, okay, so we're like 2 weeks away?
It's more than 2 weeks away.
More than 2 weeks. Okay.
But it's in that last year.
Oh, okay.
It's It's within the year. It's a few months from.
Okay, so the Transfiguration, I always had that somewhere like closer to the whole.
Yeah, I don't know. What is it, Mark? How many weeks before Passover is the Transfiguration?
I don't know if we can.
What's that? Yeah, Susan says, I don't know, most?
Yeah, that's what the St. James calendar is.
Celebrating the Transfiguration in September, when then.
Okay, so this sort of.
October, November, December, January, February, March, like 6 months or so, like that, something.
Just, it's a curiosity.
Calendar Transfiguration.
Yeah, because that's governed by, not by historical events, but by liturgical ideas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. It's a curiosity in my mind.
I'll try to get it. Maybe Dr. Steinman has a more accurate picture of that. But it's within. It's. I don't think it's more than 6 months.
Okay.
The Transfiguration, because he leaves the Mount of Transfiguration. He sets his face to Jerusalem. What were you? Oh, Melinda.
When you started, you were talking about the Son of Man. Did you want to say?
I'm getting to that. Oh. I said remember that, but it's coming with the Transfiguration, which is next. Okay. Before going to the passage in Daniel that I wanted to show you that makes reference to the Son of Man, there is also passages in Ezekiel. The Old Testament expectations were not necessarily all, not everyone was on the same page. Okay? By that I mean some were looking for the Son of David, the Christ. Some were looking for the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said. Him you will hear. Some thought Son of David and the prophet are the same person. Not everybody necessarily was on the same page with that. So these messianic hopes and expectations were still a little bit fluid in the Old Testament. Looking for the prophet, looking for Messiah, looking for the seed of Abraham, so forth. So as Jesus' ministry unfolds, more and more it's like going to the eye doctor. More and more it comes into sharp relief and focus that Jesus is all of these things. Son of Man was another designation. Son of Man, seed of Abraham, Son of David, the prophet. But at Jesus' time, not necessarily everyone thought of those designations as being one person. Petrina.
Yes. I don't want to be critical of God here, but if you have a question.
Well, then I would encourage you not to be. Because it's a good instinct to follow, to not want to be critical of the Lord.
Well, it has to do with what you're saying.
Yes. The fault lay not with the Lord, but with human reason, with false expectations, with what was in Peter, which was in Old Testament believers as well. Peter made the good confession, "You're the Christ," and then he turns around and denies the crucifixion. The fault lay not with, could Jesus have been any more clear? The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the elders. Okay. So the fault lies with our human frailty. And it's interesting, so often, and certainly the rejection of Jesus had to do with his suffering, had to do with his humiliation. If he came in gangbusters, you know, like they'll have the Super Bowl on Sunday and they'll all be introduced and they'll run out as if they're invincible titans, you know. They're powerful and strong. Jesus comes in weakness and humility. Who would have thunk it? Who is your God? It's not like Allah, you know, Allah's this almighty, all powerful God. Who is your God? He's a crucified naked Jew outside the gates of Jerusalem. That's my God. See, that confounds human reason. But the fault lies not with God, but with sinful human reason. Mark.
Point well taken, but also I think the first point is well taken also in that we can be critical of God and stand on the shoulders of the prophets who in that relationship with Jeremiah, for example, right? You know, he's basically at various points in his life, he's telling the Lord, you know, take this job and shove it. You know, you seduced me and I was seduced. My life is miserable. Isn't that...
Well, things that happened are descriptive, though. They're not proscriptive. In other words, since Jeremiah complained in that way, let us all join in that same kind of complaint. So I'm not
saying that, but I guess I'm trying to say that the beauty of this relationship that the Lord gives to us in baptism makes that possible
now,
without dissolving the relationship.
Yeah, crying out in complaint to the Lord, how long, O Lord, which the psalmist do. And that's certainly true. I just want to caution against saying God was in error here.
Right.
And in that sense. Right. Okay. But through the things that we suffer, including those things that cause us to question, to wonder, to cry out in lament. This is a way in which he catechizes us. So God's way of teaching is much more than knowledge. As Lutherans, we tend to speak categorically against experience. We ought not to. Now, truth rests with the Word of God alone, but it is the Word that interprets the experiences of life. Right?
Sure.
Nothing interprets the world in which we live more accurately, including with all of its problems, than the Word of God. Okay? So, and the struggle that one has with their sin is fully discussed in the sacred scriptures. So the Word of God gives us the right interpretation of that suffering, of that struggle with sin. Okay? So, no, experience is not the ground of truth, but the Word of God rightly interprets experiences, the things that we suffer, the problem of evil in this world. Only Christianity has the answers, in other words. Now, the answers are not found, God talks to me through my experience. No, the Word of God interprets the experiences rightly so that I come to a proper understanding. If we rely on experiences apart from the Word, we look at Jesus upon the cross and we say that is the worst thing that could ever have happened. See, I see Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and cleansing the leper. I see that experience, but if I divorce it from the Word of God and what it teaches about, then I misunderstand it. Okay. We're experiencing the faithfulness of the Word of God in creation and the power of it. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth bring forth abundantly. So those phenomena are not irrelevant, but they are the fulfillment of the Word. Okay, so the Word gives us the proper perspective on life, and it interprets the experiences. And it's easy. So I'm going back to this point about Jesus catechizes us through the things that we experience. It's true. Not divorced from the Word. The Word is inseparable with those, with the catechesis that goes on through those experiences. It's one thing for Jesus to say, you will all scatter and flee. And then they say, no, we won't. Okay. Then they experienced what he said would happen. Now they came to know and understand experientially the truthfulness of his word, you see, and it interpreted their lives. So we can talk about original sin in a very clinical way. The doctrine of original sin is that we have an inherited corruption of sin from Adam, which means then we have no natural love for God, trust in God, desire for God, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word to bring about that. Okay, everybody accept that? Great. But it's not until we experience that reality that we learn the depth of Holy Scripture's teaching on original sin, the corruption of the flesh. Do you follow? But if you rely only on experience, then you'll be driven to despair. Okay? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I guess no one, if we rely only upon the experience. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Bonnie. And then.
Well, Paul was the living example of that. Look what he went all through, his experiences, but he clung to the Word of God to get him through and will always praise God.
Mark.
He's a wonderful example.
Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Led astray, right. Polly?
I was just thinking about an issues that I listened to, I think it was last week or the beginning of this week, by, I think, a Catholic from New St. Andrew's College in Idaho. Rimby, something like that was his name, and he was talking about the ordination of women and feminism, and how that has caused empathy was another thing that he highlighted, and how that has caused a domino effect in every church that has started out with the ordination of women, and how other things have followed. It was a very, I can see that there would be a lot of women whose hair would be on fire if they listened to it. But
all right. Question.
I think I'm being confused, so you can fix. In verse 36.
What will it cost a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Isn't that what Jesus did?
Well, is the word is psyche there, which is the...
So if it's Jesus' profit in gaining his
well,
whole
this
world
is part...
losing his soul was us. So...
Okay.
I
how shall I explain? This is a paradox that he's presenting. When he warns, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He's describing the man for whom the object of his faith is the world. His God, his idol, is the world. Okay? Is that Jesus' idol? Not at all. Who did he worship? The Father alone, even though that meant he would suffer all, the loss of all, even death, rather than fall away from the Father. And in the end, he gains the whole world. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay? So this is, again, it's this paradox. You think you'll obtain by following the object of the worship, who is not the true God, and you end up losing your soul. See, remember, the idol, the lie of the evil one in the garden. Eat of this. God knows the day you do this, you'll be like God. Excuse me. We already are. We're made in his image and likeness. Go to hell. He's trying to sever us away from the source. See, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with a house. There's nothing wrong with a canoe. There's nothing wrong with ice fishing. George was ice fishing. There's nothing wrong with those things. But behind those things is the Creator and is the Savior, the Redeemer. Okay? Lord, thee I love with all my heart. I pray thee ne'er from me depart. With tender mercy cheer me. Earth has no pleasure I would share. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, were not near me. Okay, so that's the paradox here. By losing his life, he ends up gaining. But the point of losing the life was not like gambling on the Super Bowl. You know, if I put 50 grand on the right team or the right this or that, I'm going to have a windfall. So it's worth the risk in that sense. See, I don't know if that helps or not, but okay. All right. I'm afraid like we're not going to get to the Son of Man business. All right. Now, after, assuredly I say to you, there are some, we read through verse 1, will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes in power in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, after 6 days, I find it an interesting comment in Mark's narrative. What happens after 6 days? Rest, Sabbath, rest. So I very much believe that his reference to the 6 days is now highlighting the rest or the future rest that will be there for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. A future rest which they behold in the Transfiguration. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, metamorphosized before them. Now these images of going up on the high mountain, the prophet, like Moses, goes up on the mountain. What did this metamorphosis mean? When Jesus walked this earth, he looked an ordinary man. He got hungry, he needed to sleep, and so forth. But now they see the divine nature shining in his flesh. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah means Yahweh is the Lord is God, Yah, God, the Lord, and Eli, God. So God is the Lord, or the Lord is God. And Moses, drawn out of the water and became redeemer for the children of Israel. The preeminent prophet is Moses, the latter prophet Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say. For they were greatly afraid. Groping, what shall we do? I love that state of confusion that they're in. So when we don't know what to do, we'll make a monument. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, when you think of cloud in the Bible, you think of the glory cloud in the Old Testament that overshadowed the children of Israel and led them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is my beloved Son. When was that spoken first in the Gospel of Mark? At his baptism. And then this command, "Hear him," is added. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed. So here the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." What do we need so as to have Jesus no longer, or not to be ashamed of us? We need him and his words. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me," Elijah said, Deuteronomy 18, "him you shall hear." So you see, when he is transfigured and metamorphosized before them, and then Moses is there talking with him, and then the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Ah, this is the prophet greater than Moses. Ah, this is the Son of Man. Now both Moses and Elijah beheld the glory of God throughout their ministry. Moses went into the presence of the Lord or up on the mountain. His face reflected the glory of God. He had to put a veil on it. It terrified the congregation of Israel. Elijah, again, whose name means Yahweh is God, the Lord is God, he sees the glory of God, among other places, in the fire that falls from heaven on Mount Carmel and consumes the sacrifices there. What's that?
And when he was at Sinai.
Oh, and Elijah went to Sinai and camped out there, the same location.
And no, you can't see my face, you can see my back, stay in the cave.
You can see my backside. So they are there. Part of the transfiguration is, though now we cannot look upon the face of God and live, yet in the resurrection we shall. Now we look through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face, to use St. Paul's words. So a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Okay? And, of course, notice how that connects us to Jesus' prediction to them about his resurrection in chapter 8, verse 31. Now, we're going to have to talk about the Son of Man next week. We're going to have to look at Daniel next week. So we'll leave it here for today. and on the cliffhanger.